Holy Spirit of God, take our minds and think through them. Take these words and speak through them. And set our hearts on fire for love of Thee. Amen. The 21-year-old bombardier slid down the crawlway to the bomber's nose cone for the second time that day in mid-August 1944. Their earlier run had been a washout due to the weather, but now the skies over the south of France had cleared, and they were ordered back into the sky to destroy railroad bridges across the Rhone River. As he took his seat, the familiar sense of vulnerability rose inside of him. Vulnerability was common for all those riding in the bombers, since they were lumbering aircraft compared with the agile fighter planes that could maneuver in ways these fortresses could not as they aligned themselves for their bomb run. The bombardiers were even more vulnerable, stuck out in the plexiglass nose cone, positioned in the aircraft in such a way that as the plane neared the target site, they would take over the controls of the entire plane from the pilot and position the bomber just right before dropping the bombs. As they neared the Rhone, they were greeted by German anti-aircraft fire. Within minutes, the bombardier had control of the plane and focused carefully on steering the aircraft as the B-24 next to him took flak, banked, and began to fall from the sky. Waiting for the perfect moment, he squeezed the toggle to release the bombs, and control of the plane was immediately resumed by the pilot. The bombardier didn't have time to take a breath before the plane first jerked up and then went into a steep dive, causing his headphones to fly off, and for the moments that seemed like hours until the plane was stabilized, he was cut off from the rest of the crew. Once the headphones were back on, he heard the familiar voices crying out for him, "Where's the bombardier? Where's the bombardier?" He was able to announce his status, speaking into the microphone, saying he was all right. The very act of saying he was all right made him wonder if it was really true. He thought that anyone who thinks they're okay in the midst of combat really isn't okay. Instead, they must be crazy to think they are okay. Novelist Joseph Heller credited that experience during one of his 60 World War II combat missions with planting the kernel that grew into the paradoxical rule that seemed to be a separate character in and of itself in his blockbuster novel, Catch 22. Published 56 years ago this month, the book sold 10 million copies in the United States alone. It was not without controversy, but of significance, it added the concept of the catch-22 to our lexicon, our common vocabulary. One dictionary defines catch-22 as a dilemma or a difficult circumstances from which there is no escape because of mutually conflicting or dependent conditions. I say it's a fix you just can't get out of, or a situation caused by arbitrary rules created in order to justify or conceal an abuse of power. Well, the Pharisees seem to think they've gotten Jesus into a catch-22 today in our gospel, don't they? Our gospels for the last 3 weeks have recounted Jesus hammering the scribes, the elders, and the Pharisees with parable after parable, indicting these leaders in their behavior after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The Pharisees are not going to take it anymore and conspire to either get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities or with the crowd who has just anointed him king. The Pharisees send their disciples who first butter up Jesus, flatter him by saying how powerful he is, for he shows no deference, no favoritism to anyone. Then whammy. They put Jesus into a catch-22 by asking him, is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Jesus' response is a brilliant rhetorical maneuver. He asks to see the coin which is used to pay the tax. The Roman tax had to be paid in Roman currency, currency that was not necessarily the currency in which these remote outposts of the Roman Empire used for day-to-day commerce, especially commerce in the Jewish temple. What was shocking about the Pharisees' disciples' response, something that our modern ears miss, is that they actually have one of these coins in their possession, meaning they are already participating in the Roman economic system. They're already probably paying taxes. So Jesus just tells them to do what they're probably already doing. Since you've got the coin, pay the tax and quit asking me stupid questions, Jesus seems to say. The Torah, the law, doesn't prohibit the payment of taxes, so Jesus doesn't even go there, since he thinks the Pharisees are already paying taxes because they have the coins. After all, money and taxes are concerns of emperors, kings, governments. Jesus ups the ante on these deceitful leaders and their disciples by adding, give to God what belongs to God. Now, they only brought up the emperor, but Jesus makes it all about God and God's claim on all of them. Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus's "and," used between these two independent clauses, has long been interpreted to justify the separation of church and state, the bifurcation of our lives, our behavior, our belongings. No. Separation of church and state is from the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America. It's not from Jesus. God does not separate the world into two realms. God does not make distinctions between the spiritual and the secular. No, that's on us. That's what we do. For everything and everyone belongs to God. God's claim on us is total. It has no limits. Everything we have has been given to us by God. Everything we have is God's. So the real question is this: how do we give back to God that which is God's? Since it is stewardship season, we can always fall back on the familiar time, talent, and treasure, can't we? But again, that seems to bifurcate. Well, technically trifurcate. It splits up our lives into compartments when really all that we are and all that we have is God's. Rather than wrestle with the question of how to give back to God that which is God's, each year during the church's pledge season, we just wrestle with how much money to give to St. Paul's. With all our emotions swinging wildly between guilt, defensiveness about our own and our family's needs, worrying about vulnerability, worrying about what really is being generous, worrying about what really would please God. It's a catch-22 of our own making. Let me remind you that every Sunday we come to God's table. We hold out our hands and we offer ourselves to God. This self-offering is a crucial aspect of the Eucharist as we memorialize and respond to the self-offering made by God on the cross. On God's behalf, the priest then gives us back God in the form of the bread. So you see, the more we give ourselves to God, the more God gives God's self back to us. Let me say that again. The more we give ourselves to God, the more God gives God's self back to us. It's a catch-22 of God's making. So how do we give ourselves to God? Or how do we give back to God that which is God's? We each have to figure it out in our own way, for our own selves. But my advice to you is to be as generous